If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And as you're doing so, I'd like to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers in the room. This week I was reflecting a little bit on my own mom, and one of the things that really kind of stuck out to me as I did that was kind of this statement that just really exemplified a lot of my memories of growing up, and it's this. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups, the police who investigate the crime and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. These are their stories. And then the iconic, dun-dun, right? I'm, of course, talking about Law and Order, right? In our family growing up, I remember just watching a lot of Law and Order because it was just so mind-blowing at the time. The crime drama genre exploded on the scene. And then, you know, we now live in 2026, 30 years later since those days, and we now have CSI and NCIS and U.S. Marshals and FBI and CIA and 911 and Chicago PD, right? The crime drama series. Now, I would venture to guess that in almost every one of those series, there's a specific type of episode that makes the rounds at some point along the way. Follows a very familiar script. You can probably imagine it. It's whenever the police are called to a hostage situation, typically at a hospital, because we find a man has commandeered the ER or the surgery center, whatever it is, and he's holding it along with the doctors and the patients there hostage. And as the episode progresses, we find out that this man is not a vigilante. He's not, he's not crazy. He is a father. He is a father who has a sick daughter, sick son, a sick child, with some rare medical disorder or in need of some urgent transplant. But because he's recently lost his job, or because of the amazing, audacious costs of medical care, or because of the system, you know, the bureaucracy that infests a lot of our organizations, he feels forced into action, that there's nothing that he can do to save his child except take matters into his own hands and to take hostages and do something drastic. At some point in the episode, there's typically a confrontation, right, between this man and police, right? And the officer on duty, who's, you know, typically the lead character in the drama, they will try to encourage that father to stand down, right, to trust him. And the father is forced to make a decision. Will he trust the system? Will he trust what has failed him so many times? Or will he trust in his own abilities? Will he trust in his own way to help his child? And we as the audience, you know, like as the credits begin to roll, we're typically left with a haunting question. What would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to do in the face of adversity? Whenever a tragedy or suffering or an adversity hits you, who can you trust? So often we feel like that father, don't we? I mean, sometimes it's big ways, sometimes it's small ways. We all know that feeling of powerlessness. We all know that whenever something we love or something that we long for seems to slip through our fingers and we can't hold on to it. And that accompanying desire that comes with it to reach out and grab it all the more strongly. We want to do whatever it takes to prevent that, whatever that is, from getting away. So whether it's whenever our kids find themselves making choices that we disagree with or that we know are harmful, whenever it's circumstances at work that seem to spiral out of control and we have no ability to grab on, or whenever the world around us seems to be falling apart at the very seams, that's whenever we find ourselves slipping into a place of control. It's a place that says, I can't trust anyone but myself. If this is going to happen, if we're going to get out of this, if we're going to make it through, if something's going to change, I've got to do it. It's all up to me. We're afraid that no one's going to help. Or if they do help, it's going to be too late or too little. And either way, we know one thing. Right now, we feel trapped. And we're going to do whatever it takes to get out. But what if? Like, what if instead of living in fear and anxiety about our adversity and the suffering that we're enduring, what if we were able to endure it with faith? What if instead of feeling trapped and cornered, there was a way forward, a place that we could put our trust? That's the opportunity that the Lord presents us today in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, before we start reading our text, I do want to call out something. Just take a moment to pause. This passage is pretty violent. It's a heck of a Mother's Day passage. And I know that for some people, these types of stories in the Bible are why they find faith in God difficult. Or why they might actually consider God to be a little reprehensible. Right? You may be someone, or you may know someone, who looks at the Bible, sees stories like the one we're about to read, and just not understand how this could, you know, like work together with a God of love and compassion that we so often talk about. So this morning, if you feel like what we're reading is oddly brutal and a little confusing, you're not alone. I mean, this is tough. But there are a couple of comments that I would like to make about how we deal with understanding violence in the Bible. Okay, so I'm going to run through a couple of things and then we'll go to the text. First thing I'd like to say is that the Bible is a historical book. Okay, so it is recording a historical narrative in a historical context. And at the time that the Bible was written, this happened a lot in the kingdoms of earth, right? And that brings us to the second thing, right? Because whenever we read the Bible, it is important for us to differentiate between what the Bible records, what it describes, and what it commends or what it approves of. Simply because the Bible is recording an event does not mean that the Bible commends it or approves of it. Third thing we need to remember as we approach the Bible. Other than Jesus Christ, there are no perfect people. Even someone like King David or Moses or the Apostle Paul, they made mistakes, they chose poorly, they hurt others, and they committed sin. And finally, that brings us to the last point. Though it pushes against our sensibilities, which it should, right? What we're reading about today is gruesome. We should also acknowledge that in some ways, we're not that far away from them. You know, it's easy for us in the modern era to adopt a posture of superiority, right? To look at the way that we live and niceness and our ethics of the day, and we have this cultured responsibility. But the reality is that senseless violence still happens. So I just want us to have those things in mind as we approach 2 Samuel chapter 4. So let's look together. You can follow along as I read. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner has died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted as part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now let's pause there. Mephibosheth is going to re-enter the story in a few weeks, so we're just going to put a pin in him for now. And let's return back. Now the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Binah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him, put him to death, and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Binah, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought that he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us in these next few moments as we explore your word. We pray that you would direct our steps and open our hearts to hear from you this morning. Amen. I think to fully grasp the weight of where we are at in the story at this point, we need to understand the political and the emotional situation in Israel. And as with any good political drama, there are twists, there are turns, there's intrigue, there's complex motivations, and sometimes it can be hard to follow, right? So that's why I just, in your bulletins, I put some character bios in there just to kind of help orient you to the characters in play. In case, you know, maybe it's hard to keep Rechab and Binah and Abner and all these names straight. So here's where we're at. King Saul has been killed. David is the heir apparent to the throne, and yet he's not universally accepted by the people as king. Instead, Saul's general, a man named Abner, installs Saul's son, Ishbosheth, as king. Now, it quickly becomes clear that Ishbosheth really isn't a kingly type. He's more really just a puppet for Abner, right? Someone that Abner can control and rule through. But then something happens. This is what we talked about last week. Abner is killed. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now, for Israel being dismayed, it is rooted in the uncertainty, right? More political turmoil. What's going to happen next? But for Ishbosheth, it hits closer to home because Abner, in a lot of ways, was his protection. And his protection was gone. Ishbosheth was fearing for his life. And that fear ended up being well-placed, right? Because it's at this point in the story that two men from Saul's army, Rechab and Binah, decide to take matters into their own hands, and they do something drastic. They scheme, they sneak in, and they assassinate Ishbosheth while he is sleeping. It's brutal, but it's very politically opportunistic. You know, they're trying to put themselves in a position to be favorable to David, because they see the writing on the wall, right? David is the guy who's going to be the next guy in charge. And so the logic is simple. If I can't beat him, I'll join him. So they kill Ishbosheth, and they bring the evidence of their deed to David. And they assume that they're going to be greeted with favor and political power and accolades. And so then David is then presented with a choice. Well, does he take advantage of this serendipity? Does he capitalize on this turn of events? Does he seize the throne? Does he finally take the crown that he was promised years ago? What would you do? Look at David's response in verse 9. David answered Rechab and Binah, his brother, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag. And how much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David looks at this easy, though bloody, shortcut to the throne, and he rejects it. Why? Because of what he declares in verse 9. It's God who has redeemed his life out of adversity. See, David, all along the story, his story of coming into his current position, David knew what it was like to be backed into a corner. He knew what it would be like, or what it was like to be in a tight spot where the walls are closing in, where it feels like there's no way out and there's no way to go forward. Right? Even though accepting this assassination and capitalizing on it would have benefited him, it would have cleared up a lot of uncertainty about his future. It would have achieved even the goals that God had promised to David. He recognized a foundational truth. Trust God in your adversity. David shows us that the true trust doesn't seize on to pragmatic or opportunistic shortcuts, even whenever it's handed to us on a silver platter. Right? Trusting God means that the one who rescues you, God, will do so in his perfect timing and in his perfect and righteous way. It's so easy for us to say that we trust God. But whenever adversity hits, we typically don't. Instead, we trust in our own abilities, and we look for shortcuts. Whenever it seems like everything is falling apart, we look for the way out. That's what motivated Rechab and Baana. The king was dead. The new king wasn't a leader. The general, the true power, he'd just been killed, and so they could see it. They could see what was about to happen, and it was time to take matters into their own hands. It's amazing how easy it is for us to do the same thing. Yesterday, I was driving down Manchester, headed west, and if any of you have driven down Manchester recently, headed west, you often look for shortcuts because of all of the road construction and the traffic lights that seem to don't work anymore, right? It's not long whenever you're stuck in traffic that you feel this incessant need to switch lanes, to reroute your path, just so you can keep moving. It doesn't matter if it takes you an extra hour. Just keep moving, right? At work, you position yourself for a promotion. You make yourself look as better as you can, right, compared to everyone else around you. With your spouse, you have an argument, and you think that if you just say the right thing or if you just buy flowers on the way home from work, that's going to solve all the problems. Everything's going to be okay. With the kids, you believe that if you yell loud enough, if you say it enough times, if you give enough consequences, if you take away enough privileges, then finally they will obey. How's that working? Why do we do this? Why do we do these types of things? It's because at the root of it all is this core belief that we are in control. That there's no one we can trust, there's no one who's here to help, that overcoming our adversity, overcoming the suffering and the difficulty of our lives is solely on us. If I try hard enough, if I talk to the right person, if I am persuasive enough, if they would just listen to me, if they would just do what I say, then everything would just work out. And we take that incessant need for control, and we rationalize it, and we dignify it. We say things like, I just want what's best. I'm just trying to help, right? And that's what Rechab and Baana are doing. They murder Ishbosheth. They take his head as a trophy of what they've done, and they tell David, look, the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, David, this day on Saul and on his offspring. I mean, did you hear that? The Lord did this. David, we murdered and we beheaded the king of Israel. It was the Lord's will. Boy, with a statement like that, it feels like we could rationalize just about anything, couldn't we? But God's not a trump card. God's not someone that you can just pull out to convince yourself and others that you're doing what's right and what's good. And that's why David responds so strongly in this passage to Rechab and Baanah. He calls it what it is. He says, "You killed an innocent man on his bed while he was sleeping. I've sentenced men to death for less than that." And that's because underneath all of our rationalizations and all of our framing of our own motives, at the end of the day, our need for control is a declaration of distrust of God. It's saying that we think that we would make a better ruler of the universe than he would. His rules don't apply to us in this situation because we know better. It's like that father. Right? He's commandeered the hospital. He's holding hostages. He's demanding that his daughter gets the medical care and attention that she needs. And in his frustration over the bureaucracy of the financial burden, right, that the medical care costs, his deep love for his daughter, he's breaking the law. He's putting other people's lives in danger. And even his own life is at risk. I haven't watched all of those episodes and all of those different crime dramas, but I would say it's fair to say that there's never typically a good or a happy ending to those episodes. There's typically only two resolutions. One is the father relents, right? He lowers his gun, he lets the prisoners free, and then he's taken into custody to stand trial where he will be found guilty and put behind bars for most of his daughter's life. And so the daughter that he was seeking to save is separated from the man who loves her. The other one is whenever the father resists and he's shot and killed. It's the same with us. Our incessant need to take control, to take matters into our own hands, only leads to damaging relationships and ultimately opposition to God. So though we might have good motives, good intentions, right? The ends don't justify the means. And that's bad news, because it's not a question of if we fail to trust God, is it? It's a matter of when we fail to trust God. You and I both know that our fears and our anxieties, they're too powerful. We know that we will inevitably seek to take control, that we will at some point manipulate circumstances to get the outcome that we want. We fail to trust God in small and big ways every day. But it's in that failure to trust that Jesus meets us. Because Jesus is the one who lives a perfect life of trust before God. Unlike us, Jesus never questions God's motives. He doesn't look for opportunity to promote his own position or to increase his standing. He doesn't seek to fast track himself or step over others to get there. In fact, he does quite the opposite. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes that though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He gave it all up. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whenever Jesus could have used his position and power for the sake of avoiding suffering or adversity, he didn't. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. And that, Paul says, is an example to us about how we should consider others more worthy than ourselves. Right? Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, Christ left us an example so that we might follow him. And what's the example? He didn't sin. He didn't speak poorly about others. He didn't attempt to avoid suffering. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter says that Jesus is our example, that we're to follow in his steps. He entrusted himself to God. How often is it that our lack of trust is fueled by the reality that God will not take care of business, that God will not judge justly? If we're going to get justice, it's up to us. But you and I both know that Jesus is way more than a mere example for us. You and I have lived lives of mistrust. We've trusted that we are more capable of solving our problems than God is. And that leads us to a place of hurting others and sinning against God. Ishbosheth hadn't done anything to deserve death. And they killed him in his sleep. This was a wicked and treacherous thing for them to do. And so David severely punishes Rechab and Baanah, cutting off their hands, cutting off their feet, and hanging them. Goodness. But that's the judgment that's piled against us, too. We have, each of us, we've acted wickedly. We've acted wickedly towards people who didn't deserve it. Well, we've gossiped to make ourselves look better or them worse. We've criticized and demonized other people. We've falsely promoted ourselves to appear better than we actually are. We are Rechab and Baanah in this story. And we're looking to find favor by manipulating other people. And like Rechab and Baanah, we are under judgment because we're opposed to God's ways. But Jesus is more than an example, right? Because he does more than just show us a better way. He actually substitutes himself in our place. Instead of you and me being sentenced to death like Rechab and Baanah were, it's Jesus who dies in our place. He's the one who endures the suffering and the penalty that comes from our mistrust and our need for control. He pays the cost. Instead of you and me being hung like Rechab and Baanah are, it's Jesus who is crucified. He is the one who is hung. Instead of our hands and our feet being cut off to display our transgressions, it's Jesus' hands and feet who are pierced. It is Jesus' sacrifice for our sakes that frees us so that we can trust God in our adversity. Because Jesus has endured the deepest and the most difficult adversity on our behalf, we are enabled and empowered to trust him. Okay, so how do we do that? Like, what does that look like on Tuesday? I think the first thing that it looks like is an awful lot more prayer. You know, so often, I know for myself, I'm assuming for you as well, we get put into these situations at work or home, somewhere else, where instantly we go into fix-it mode. The question we ask is, what do I need to do? Right? There's got to be a solution. Form a plan, read a book, listen to a podcast, ask ChatGPT. Maybe ask a friend, potentially. But what if, instead of what do I need to do, the question we asked is, how do I need to pray? You can pray for understanding. God, what are you up to? Like, what do I need to see? What do I need to understand here? Prayer for wisdom. God, this is a really complex and difficult circumstance. I'm not sure what the next step is. Can you please guide me? Give me wisdom. How about prayers of repentance? Lord, I screwed it up. Please forgive me. Help me believe that the gospel is real and that you can lead me in a path of righteousness. How about prayers of discernment? Help me know the difference between my will and your will. That discernment thing, it's kind of a tricky part of all of this, right? Because we know on the one hand, God doesn't call us to passivity, right? It's not like we say we're trusting God and then we sit back and we just wait. We don't do anything. But if we take action, well, aren't we just taking matters into our own hands and seeking control and all the things that we're trying to prevent? How do we know the difference? When are we trusting God and when are we taking control? I don't know that I have a perfect answer for you, but here are some questions maybe that can help you discern that. Question one, what is it that you're wanting to do? What's the thing? Question two, is it wise? Is it a wise thing to do? Question three, what have other God-honoring or Christ followers done? What God-honoring Christ followers, what have they done in similar situations throughout the history of the church? What can we learn from them? And finally, question four, maybe the most important one, what does the Bible require? So let's do a little case study. Let's apply this to Rechab and Binah. What did they want to do? Rechab and Binah wanted to get David's favor by murdering Ishbosheth. Okay. Is that wise? Typically, murdering a king is not wise. Right? You know, one might say that there are quite a few risks whenever you assassinate the leader of another nation. Okay. What have other God-honoring followers of Jesus done in similar situations? Well, actually, David had a very close proximity example for them. Because whenever the same thing happened at the death of Saul, he rewarded that with, you know, death, the death penalty, right? Rechab and Binah could have looked at that context and said, you know what? David's probably not the kind of guy that's going to go for this. Ultimately, what does the Bible require? What does God require? Well, God in his law prohibits murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. So what about you? What about in your decision making? What is it that you want to do? Is it wise? What have other God-honoring followers of Jesus done in similar situations? And what does the Bible, what does God require? And if you get to that point, right, if there's a decision that you'd like to move forward with, and you've been seeking the Lord's guidance on it through prayer, if it seems wise, if other God-honoring followers of Jesus seem to agree, and the Bible doesn't prohibit it, right, well then move forward in faith. You're free to trust God. And the path may be difficult, but you're secure in Christ. And that includes all of those times whenever you actually mess that up, right? Because you're going to mess it up. You're going to short-circuit this process. You're going to jump in the driver's seat. You're going to forget to even consider God's will. And you're just going to take control and push forward. But it's even in those moments that if you are in Christ, you are secure. It's kind of like if you're bowling with bumpers, right? The things that prevent you from going in the gutters. Right? The ball's going to bounce from side to side. But Jesus is the one that makes sure that you don't go in the gutter. Let's turn back to this father who's desperate. He's willing to do anything to save his child. He's even willing to take hostages at gunpoint. And we all know how that episode ends. Jail or death. But what if we flip the script? What if instead of the police beating down the door, what if who walked through the door was the chief of medicine? What if the doctor looks at the father and he looks at the child and he says, "You don't have to do this. I've got the cure. It's already paid for. It's yours. You're free." That's what Jesus does for us. When we are backed into the corner of our own adversity, whenever it feels like there's no way out and we have to grasp for control, trust our own shortcuts, Jesus isn't coming to destroy us and to beat us down. He's coming to rescue us. He willingly goes to the cross. He takes the ultimate penalty for our rebellion, our manipulation, our desperate attempts to be our own saviors, and he gives us freedom. Freedom to rest, to no longer need control, to no longer seek manipulation, to no longer experience the exhaustion of needing to do it all and to be it all and to know it all. He invites us to rest in him, to trust in him, the Lord who redeems us out of all adversity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who meets us in our need. Lord, it is so difficult for us to trust. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace now. We're grateful that Jesus meets us in our mistrust and empowers us to follow you. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.